And now we continue our look into 1 Corinthians, selecting outstanding quotations that Paul includes, quotations from the Old Testament. And my friends, before I read the scripture, I want to make it clear that what we're really doing is, in these quotations, he is invariably, each time, quoting in order to prove or support a biblical point that he is trying to make. He doesn't just quote scripture to be filling up space. Ink was too precious and papyrus to write on was too expensive. But he was quoting the Old Testament. Sometimes he prefaced his quotations by the Greek expression hos degraptai, as it is written. But sometimes he simply says hos lege, as it says, meaning as the Bible says. And there are several of these passages now that I should like to call to your attention this morning. And perhaps I shall read them one after another, seriatim, now and then, go back and take them up one after another. In the 9th chapter, the first quotation is from the 9th verse. For in the law of Moses, it is written, you shall not put a muzzle on the ox when he's grinding out the corn. What? What in the world is he talking about? And what corn got to do with the problem at the Corinthian church? You shall not put a muzzle on the ox when he's grinding out the corn. And then the next one is in the 10th chapter, and verses 5, 6, and 7, but to get the connection, let's begin at the first verse if you're looking at the text. Now, brethren, I don't want you to be ignorant about the fact that all of our brother, or all of our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into allegiance to Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all of them ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. For they were drinking, or they were following, drinking of that spiritual food and that rock which followed them. And that rock was Christ. Those of you who have questions about whether Jesus really was existing in the Old Testament, you have to notice verses like this. Here now, in 1300 B.C., Paul does not hesitate to say that the rock which followed them and of which they drank was Christ. Now, these 750,000, more or less, of people that were involved in Moses' leadership there coming out of Egypt. But with the majority of them, God was not pleased at all. And this is part of the quotation. And they were overthrown in the desert. And another clause is added in the best manuscripts, and their corpses cluttered up the desert. That's a gruesome thing to think about. And the apostle makes it more specific when he gets down to the 8th verse, and there fell, that is died, there fell in that one day 23,000 of God's people. Why? They were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, a lot of these words are quotations from the Old Testament. They were overthrown in the desert, and then, right in the midst of that, it says, and while they were in the desert, before they were overthrown, the people sat down to eat and to drink, And they got up to play. And then they were destroyed by the destroyer. 23,000 of them. What's going on there? What's Paul quoting that kind of passage in 1 Corinthians for? The next passage is from the 9th chapter, the 14th chapter, the 21st verse. In the law, it is written, by a people of other tongues and of other lips, I will speak to this people, and even then they will pay no attention to me, says the Lord. What's Paul talking about there? And he's quoting that in connection with the speaking in tongues problem that existed in Corinth. And I just dare you to be serious about Paul's quotation here. Please do. In the law, it is written by people of other tongues and of other lips, I will speak to this people. Now, this is a quotation from the Old Testament. And even then, they will pay no attention to me, says the Lord. What's the apostle mean? What's his position about tongues in the New Testament when he quotes that passage from the Old? And one other passage from the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, and this is in the 32nd verse. Now, if, speaking from a human standpoint, I fought with beast in Ephesus, what profit was it to me at all if the dead are not raised? For if the dead are not raised, then let us just eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. What's the significance of that quotation? Now let's just look briefly at the implication of each of these, because each of them takes up a problem in the Corinthian congregation. The first one is in the chapter 9 about thou shalt not muzzle the ox. When Paul went to Corinth in AD 50, he had not been to Corinth before. He founded the church there. But many of the Corinthians, being philosophic in their background, many of them were of the intelligentsia, though there were a few who were the poorer class and the stevedores and the street sweepers and what have you. Paul really had a cosmopolitan group to preach to in Corinth. And how, what's the preacher going to preach when he's got a congregation made up of PhDs and those who never even saw the first grade? What do you do then about your preaching? And I'd say it takes a brilliant man to manage that situation. And Paul was the one to do it. But Paul used just plain simple words, and as we've seen a couple of weeks ago, he said, I will not water down the gospel and tincture it with philosophic truth, because the moment I put philosophy along with the gospel goes out the window. But in connection with this whole business of preaching the gospel, Paul was willing to recognize that the Corinthians would accuse him of being in the ministry simply for the money that he could get. They were crazy, but anyhow, that's what they thought. And Paul now says, well, it is true that the laborer is worthy of his hire. Now, a few Sundays ago, I was speaking to this point, but just the opposite view, that a man ought to give more than he's paid to give. And I still believe that. But the apostle now is meeting an objection that the Corinthians were making. They were saying, Paul, you are making tents, and all of that. Why should we pay you anything? We don't owe you anything. If you want to preach, all right. The apostle says, when I preach the good news to you, I am laboring for the Lord and have a right to some of the fruits, both physical and otherwise. The laborer is worthy of his hire. And he goes on down in the next paragraph to say, even the man who looks after the door, that's the janitor. Janus in Latin means a doorkeeper. A janitor is really a doorkeeper. The janitor of the temple is paid a salary. Why shouldn't the preacher be paid a salary? And this is as it should be. I'm glad that I don't have to pause long at this particular point, because as I've already said, the Crestwood congregation has already overpaid me, and I could never preach honestly from a text of this kind, reminding you that the laborer is worthy of his hire. But you see, he quotes an Old Testament text to show it. Here's the poor ox, laboring and grinding out the corn, working hard. If you put a muzzle on him, he can't eat anything. The point is, the ox who does the work has a right to stop and eat some of that corn that he worked so hard to grind out. The ox has a right to eat some of the results of his labors. The preacher has a right to have results, physical, pecuniary results of his labors. And this is Paul's way of simply saying to those Corinthians, you have an obligation to the minister to pay him his hire. And you know, the Presbyterian Church has taken this quite seriously. In the call, the official form of a call to a preacher in the Presbyterian Church, it reads something like this. It's been a long time since I've read any call, but it goes something like this. And do you, in carrying out your duties in calling this man, promise to give him those physical needs which will be necessary for his livelihood, or perhaps you can quote that thing better than I can, I think. But that's the idea. A congregation obligates itself when they call a preacher to be sure that they pay him properly, that is, a proper amount, and on time. This is what Paul is getting at in Corinth by quoting one little line of the Old Testament. You shall not put a muzzle on the ox when he grinds out the corn. The ox has a right to eat the corn. Preacher has a right to his salary. Now, of course, some preachers may not like the idea that he's making that analogy of preacher and an ox, but it's the principle of the thing that he's driving at. And it's a good thing. And I imagine, my friends, it's very few preachers who have to fuss about not receiving what they ought to receive. I am very thankful to God, my Heavenly Father, and that in His providence He has not placed me in recent years in a place where I wondered where the next dollar was coming from. And that's a big help, a big help. There was a time when I had a pastorate somewhere in Georgia that I did not know where the next dollar my foot, I didn't know where the next quarter was coming from. And sometimes it didn't come. Right. But this is the point that Paul is making. The minister has a right to expect compensation for his labor, just as the janitor has. So much for that. Now, the next chapter, in the 10th chapter, he reverts to a historical episode. And the quotation literally is this: for with the majority of them, God was displeased, and they were overthrown in so much as their corpses cluttered up the desert. Though they had said, let us, we sat down to eat and drink, and we got up to play. What's the apostle talking about there? What in the Corinthian congregation was he driving at? Well, just as in the fifth chapter, which we're not talking about now, Paul talked about disciplining members of the congregation when they needed discipline. In chapter 10, he is talking about self-discipline. The Christian should discipline himself and say no to a number of things that he dearly likes to do, and which of themselves maybe, perhaps are not wrong, but which take precedent over more important things. Now here are these people, having been in Egypt for 430 years, and God has miraculously delivered them, got them across the Red Sea, and here they are going down through the desert. And you may ask why God took them through the desert route rather than the northern route. And that's a good question, but I think there's a good answer, and that's not, we're not having questions and answers this morning, I'm glad to say. But he took them through the desert route. And the point that Paul is making to the Corinthian congregation is that they were an unself-disciplined people. They said, I'm going to do what I want to do when I want to do it, and I don't care what kind of result comes to my Christian commitment. And so the apostles said, here they are, going through the desert. They had hard times. Water was scarce. Food was scarce. And they said, well, we don't like this. Moses, take us back to Egypt. We had plenty of chicken and corn and meat. Take us back. We'd rather be slaves in Egypt than to walk in this desert here and need some water. Instead of straightening up like men and say, we will march on toward the promised land and do without water for a few hours or without food for a few days. We'll discipline ourselves to do without things for a while. It'll do us all good. And those people refused to do it. Notice what it said. They sat down to eat and to drink, and then they got up to play. That is pretty nearly an accurate description of a lot that goes on in America today. Eating and drinking and playing. It's just true. Now, I'm not fussing with any of you who like to eat. I'm not saying don't eat, and I'm not saying don't drink. Use that word is kind of ambiguous. But I am saying that these people were undisciplined. They sat down and made pigs of themselves when they got a chance. Yes, they did. And then got up and frolicked around and had a good time with no thought of any obligation of being under the lordship of Yahweh who had led them out. They thought nothing of any obligation that they had to be self-disciplined people. Jesus was referring to this same kind of problem when he said, if you really want to be my disciple, notice he makes this the criterion for true discipleship. If you really want to be my disciple, then you deny yourself, discipline yourself, and take up the cross and start following me. There's nothing easy about any of those three things. Deny yourself, self-discipline, take up the cross. When you talk about cross, you're talking about hardship. And follow me. And my friends, you're still my people. And truly, as God is my witness, this is what I really plead for us to take quite seriously about our Christian commitment. Let's quit so easily and readily gearing our lives to do those things that are pleasing and easy. And too often we forget that there are other things that we ought to do. We know we ought to do them, but we simply ain't gonna do it. What a shame. If we had self-disciplined Christian people, what a difference it would make and how different this world would be. And when the world out yonder sees us as careless about our commitment, as many of them do see, don't you see how it vitiates our witness? This is a very heartfelt challenge that I give, that all of us be willing right now, begin right now if we haven't done it, to examine ourselves and be willing to discipline ourselves. I will not have this attitude. I will not do this thing. I will not do what I know is going to wreck my witness as a Christian. With the majority of them, the text says, God was displeased, and they just brought trouble on themselves. The text says that God sent the destroyer to destroy them. I'm glad I don't have to try to explain that this morning. That's beyond the purpose of my so-called sermon. And even if it were not beyond it, I don't know whether I could explain it. But enough said. We are to be a disciplined, self-disciplined people. And it's hard. Hard. I've got two more points and about 5 minutes to make it in. In the 14th chapter, in the 21st verse, if in the law it is written, by people of other tongues and other lips will I speak to this people, and even then they will pay no attention to me, says the Lord. Now, what do you suppose Paul is talking about? That's in the 14th chapter and about the 21st verse. And even then, they will pay no attention to me at all. And that quotation is from Isaiah, the 28th chapter. What do you suppose he's talking about? The commentators, the two that I checked, the two most reputable ones, both agree. And I brought one of them along. I mean, I brought one of his books along, if you don't mind, to show you that this is what the Isaianic passage means, and in all probability is what the Corinthian passage means. This now is about verse 20 and 21 of 1 Corinthians 14. This is his comment, and I think, personally, well taken. Please listen. Be intelligent enough to recognize that preaching, unlike glossolalia, that is speaking in tongues, has a positive value for the church. Now let me repeat that sentence. Be intelligent enough to recognize that preaching, unlike glossolalia, has a positive value for the church. Paul is still thinking of the latter, glossolalia, as a public phenomenon. Has not its function been predicted as a sign of the latter days by Scripture? He recalls this passage from Isaiah to prove that such a sign was intended to confirm skepticism instead of arousing or inspiring faith as prophecy did, as preaching did. Let me say that again. Paul quotes this Old Testament passage to say, and the whole context of 1 Corinthians 12 and 14 is that glossolalia does not tend to build up faith, but to cause skepticism. Why, these men are idiots, the text says. This is why I'd rather speak one word in a tongue than 10,000, in plain English, than 10,000. When a man speaks in a tongue, he edifies only himself. When a man preaches, he edifies the congregation. I can't help whether you like it or not. This is what it says. Notice what this man goes on to say. What would casual hearers think if they listened to a succession of ecstatic tongues? Instead of being impressed, they would call you insane. This is the term for religious frenzy. Not that Paul identifies glossolalia with such wild pagan ecstasies. He is simply noting, and please get that, now this is the truth. He is simply noting its divinely, that is glossolalia, its divinely appointed limitation as shown by the effect it produces. I think that's true. He's making a comparison. There's just no comparison. He says when the preaching is done, the congregation is edified. When ecstatic utterance is engaged in, the congregation is not. Maybe one person is, maybe two persons is. But preaching edifies the group. And one more clinching point about the tongues. The apostle warns these Corinthians. Even Isaiah said, even when God causes you to have to hear foreign tongues, the Assyrians are going to come and be speaking a gibberish that would be like ecstatic utterance to you, and it's not going to do you any good at all. Not going to do you any good at all. And Christians are not going to find any good at all in ecstatic utterance if it's a public demonstration of a worship service. And we've got to make this distinction between a public display of ecstatic utterance and an individual here, there, and yonder who is moved ecstatically to express his newfound faith in the way that he wants to do it. I think we should remember this, and this is vital. Now, one final point. Notice that he says in connection with chapter 15, and this is about the resurrection, in the